Have you ever felt in life like you were missing something? That seems to happen to people on occasion in the scriptures. One occasion where that happens is where the Arameans are at war with the Israelites. Now, as is common in warfare, the king of Aram made plans, battle plans, so that he could win the war against the Israelites. But it seemed as though every time he made a plan and every time he implemented the plan, as though the king of Israel knew exactly what he was doing, and his plans came to nothing. Now, if that had happened once or twice, maybe he would have just chalked it up to coincidence. But the Bible tells us that that happened time and time again. So the king of Aram gathers all of his advisors, his officers together in a room, and this is not word for word remembrance of the text, but basically he says, okay, who's doing it? Who's the traitor in the room? Who's giving the plans to the king of Israel? And of course, you know, when they go around the room, all the officers and advisors say, it wasn't me, it wasn't me, it wasn't me. And then somebody pipes up and says, it's the prophet Elisha. He can hear what the king is saying in his bedroom, and he's the one who's making known these plans to the king of Israel. Now you would think presented with that supernatural information that somebody knows what you're thinking when you're all alone, you would think that would give the king of Aram some pause. But that's not what he does. He says, he orders a bunch of his soldiers, he says, go to where Elijah is and bring him to me. And Elijah and his servant, they're staying in a town, and his servant wakes up in the morning and he looks out the window, or he goes outside and he sees what's happening, and the whole city, the whole town where they're staying is surrounded by Aramean soldiers. And the servant says to Elijah, what are we going to do? He thinks they're in big trouble. And do you remember what Elijah says to his servant? He says, don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And then the prophet prays that the eyes of the servant would be opened, and God answers that prayer. And what does he see as he looks around the city again? The same scene. Here's the Aramean army surrounding the city, and he sees on the hills an army of horses and chariots of fire. Those that are with us are more than those that are with them. Many of us, I think, are like the servant of Elisha. We fail to consider, I think this is particularly true in our day and age in which we live, we fail to consider the spiritual realm in our daily circumstances. The Bible tells us that angels and demons are active in the world. And we need to have an appreciation of that as we consider our text for this morning. When the book of Hebrews was written, it was not like our culture. When the book of Hebrews was written, many people had a great interest in the subject of angels. And while that interest can be good, and it is good to be interested in the subject of angels, it also presents a bit of a danger to us. And that's what happened at the time that the book of Hebrews was written. While it's possible to make too little of angels, and I think many of us, I would include myself in that category, are guilty of that. We make too little of angels. It's also possible to make too much of them as well. And the author of Hebrews is clearly concerned about this in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 4 through 14. Turn there in your Bibles once again. He's concerned about how people compare Jesus to angels. And whether we make too much of angels or whether we make too little of Jesus, the problem seems to be that some people are trying to put Jesus and angels on the same level. And so these verses that we have here are written so that we might compare the Lord Jesus Christ to angels and see that Jesus is far superior to angels. So my prayer over this time in this text is that God would open our eyes, just as he opened the eyes of the servant of Elijah, so that we might see some important lessons about who Jesus is and about who angels are. Here's the first lesson that we see. It comes from verses 4 and 5. It's this, is that Jesus is the unique Son of God. John's Gospel makes this clear. We actually sang about this morning, which I think is pretty cool. Remember, maybe the most famous verse in the Bible, right, is John 3:16, and it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him might not perish but have eternal life." Jesus is the unique Son of God. Verse 4 here is both related to verses 1 and 3, and it's related to what follows. So I want to back up and begin reading at verse 1, and we'll read down to verse 4. Listen to what it says here. "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty in heaven." So, he became as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Since Jesus is the heir of all things, since Jesus is the author of creation, since Jesus is the perfect representation of God, the sustainer of all things, the provider for the purification of sin, seated at the right hand of God, verse 4, he became as much superior to the angels as his name he has inherited is superior to theirs. When we read about angels appearing to people in the Bible, they are impressive creatures. Do you know what the most common reaction in the Bible is when a person sees an angel? Do you know what the most common reaction is? Fear. Not just a little of fear, not just being a little afraid, but terrified at the sight of the angel. These creatures so reflect the glory of God that the mere sight of them strikes terror into the hearts of people. And because they're so impressive in comparison to ourselves, it is easy for us to make more of them than we should. Instead of seeing angels as similar to Jesus, the author of Hebrews is telling us that we must see him as superior to angels. It says that we should see him as superior to angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. What's the name that he's inherited? That comes to us in verse 5. "For to which of the angels did God ever say?" This is a rhetorical question. God has not said this to any angels. He's only said this to Christ. "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have become your father'? Or again, 'I will be his father and he will be my son'?" The author here is quoting from Psalm 2, and he's also quoting from 2 Samuel chapter 7, and he tells us that the name that Jesus has inherited is the Son. "He's my son," God says. Singular. There's one, not many. It's true that the Bible in a few places refers to the angels as the sons of God. It also refers to believers as God's children. God calls those who accept Christ sons and daughters of God. And those are ways of expressing the fact that believers and angels belong to God, that we and angels are the object of his affections. But when he calls Jesus my son, this is my son, he's saying something unique about Christ. He's talking about an eternal relationship in which the Father and the Son share all the infinite divine attributes. No angel or any other created being can lay claim to the name the Son of God. Only Jesus has that name. I like bicycles. Do you like bicycles? I think bicycles are amazing, and our ability to ride them is absolutely phenomenal. I don't know if you ever marvel at what you can, that the simple things, but the things that we think are simple but are really quite amazing. I think riding a bike is absolutely amazing. If you can do that, you should praise God for it. Bicycles are amazing. But if you put a bicycle alongside an F-35 fighter jet, all of a sudden, it's a little bit less impressive. You would not compare a bicycle to an F-35 and say they are about the same, right? Clearly, the F-35 is a far superior piece of machinery, and so it is. There is no real good illustration for comparing Jesus to angels or Jesus to any other created being, because it's far greater than that illustration. Angels are truly impressive creatures. And if you saw one, you would know that. But they cannot compare with the Lord Jesus. Many people would want to make Jesus less than he is. You see, we still struggle with these same root problems in terms of the Lord Jesus. Many people would want to make Jesus less than he is. They would say, you know, Jesus is just a good moral teacher. Or Jesus is simply a prophet. Others would want to elevate created beings. You can bring Jesus down or you can bring created beings up. Other people would want to elevate created beings to the level of Christ. Listen, if you are a Christian, you should never pray to the saints. Nor should you bow down before any statue, nor should you have an idolatrous statue in your front lawn. If you are a Christian, you should not say that other religions are just as good, for who can liken another to Christ? And if you do that, you show contempt for him as the Son of God. The writer of Hebrews proves that point by telling us something of the angels in verses 6 and 7. So first we see that Jesus is the unique Son of God. In these next verses, we learn something about the angels themselves. Here's the second lesson of our text this morning, is that angels are worshipers of Jesus. Revelation 5 gives a picture of this. John writes and he says, when he sees the throne of God, he sees thousands upon thousands, 10,000 upon 10,000 angels surrounding the throne of God, worshiping the Lamb, worshiping Christ. Angels are worshipers of Jesus. Again, we see some more quotation from the Old Testament. It's important to see how the writer wants us to hear the quotations from the Old Testament. I'm going to read verses 6 and 7 and try and listen for how he wants us to hear these words. Okay, verse 6 and 7. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Verse 7, in speaking of the angels, he says he makes his angels winds and his servants flames of fire. Did you hear the words? He says. The he there is God. Now, what's interesting is if you go back to those Old Testament quotes and you read them, God is not speaking in the first person there. This is scripture being authored by human authors, and yet the author of Hebrews is saying that this is what God is saying. That's how he wants us to hear these quotes from the Old Testament. This isn't just some random word. This is God's word. And the first quote is a command from God to the angels, for the angels to worship the Son, to worship Jesus. Now, it's important that you hear that command that's coming from the Father to angels. You need to hear that command in light of the first of the Ten Commandments. The first commandment of the Ten Commandments is, you shall have no other gods. In other words, you're not supposed to worship anything or anyone other than God. And since it is impossible for God to break his own command, he can only give the command to worship the Son if the Son is equal to the Father in every respect. This is one of the many places in the Bible that shows us the importance of understanding the true nature of God. The Bible teaches that God is one. There is one God. But in his being, there exists three distinct and equal persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That must be who God is, for it is the only way that the Father can give a command to the angels to worship the Son. Angels are worshipers and servants of the Son, according to these two verses. They themselves are not to be worshipped. We see this clearly again in the book of Revelation, where John, the author of Revelation, has a powerful experience with an angel. You may remember it's in Revelation 19 where an angel appears to John, and John, seeing the amazing sight of the angel, do you know what he does? The Bible says that he falls down and he worships the angel. Now, this is the Apostle John who lived with Jesus. I mean, if anybody would know better, it would be him, but he's caught up in the impressiveness of the angel, and it says he bows down and worships. Do you remember what the angel says? The angel says, get up. I am a servant like you. Worship God alone. The angel rightly rejects worship because only God is worshipped. Jesus never does that. Jesus never does that. You go to Matthew chapter 28, where the apostles are worshiping Christ. He does not reject the worship. He always accepts it. And here, God is commanding the angels to worship the Son. Only God is to be worshiped, and the angels know that. Not only do they know that, they delight in it. I doubt there are too many of us who've gotten wrapped up in the worship of angels. Our problem is probably the other way. We don't consider angels enough. But nevertheless, we can easily make the same mistake with other kinds of things. We can easily elevate created things beyond what they should be, whether it's money, whether it's power, whether it's politics, or whether it's people associated with those things. We can easily elevate created things beyond their proper place. And what we're doing when we do that is we're trying to satisfy our souls in something that is less than God. And that's impossible. You cannot satisfy your soul in something less than God, even something as impressive as an angel. Not only are we trying to satisfy our souls in something less than God, but we are showing contempt for the Lord, because in our hearts we're saying that something that is inferior to God ought to be equal with him. And so we would be wise, brothers and sisters, to take stock of our hearts in this matter. Created beings are to be worshipers of God and no one else. That brings us back to Jesus in verses 8 through 13. Where angels are servants and therefore are commanded to worship Christ, we see in these verses that Jesus is the eternally good and unchanging ruler of all. Everyone who looks to Christ as their Lord and Savior can do so with great confidence because he always acts according to his perfect nature. Jesus is the eternally good and unchanging ruler of all. In the first half of verse 8, we see eternity. Look there. But about the Son, so contrasting Jesus to angels, he says, that is, God says, your throne, O God, will last forever. That's eternity. It will last forever and ever. I marvel at the concept of forever. Do you ever marvel at the concept of forever? I marvel at it because, on the one hand, it's impossible for me to wrap my mind around the idea of eternity. At the same time, while I can't wrap my mind around eternity, I cannot imagine existence without the idea of eternity. And that amazes me. This is easiest to see if we look at eternity looking backwards. And just ask yourself a simple question. What came before? What came before this? If you think about our existence, why we're here, how did we get here, if you think about those questions to any great degree, you're going to ask that question, what came before? And what I find amazing about this is that no matter what worldview you hold, whether you're a Christian all the way over to an atheist, no matter what worldview you hold, you cannot answer that question, what came before, apart from the concept of eternity. Eternity is necessary in order to answer the question, what came before? Now that makes sense that we would not, no human being would be able to imagine our existence without the idea of eternity, because the Bible says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 11 that God has set eternity in the hearts of human beings. We cannot wrap our mind around the idea of eternity, but we also cannot imagine existing apart from the concept of eternity, because our great and everlasting King Jesus has hardwired us to have a sense of his rule over all things. Jesus' rule is more than just everlasting, though. Listen to what it says. We'll begin at verse 8 and read to verse 9. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God your God has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Jesus does not rule over his creation in an unpredictable way. Rather, he rules in accordance to the objective standard of right and wrong. Did you see it there? Not only does he rule forever, it says that he rules in righteousness. It says that he loves righteousness. That is, he loves what is right. He loves what is good. It says in the next part of that verse, it says he loves righteousness, and then it also says he hates wickedness or lawlessness. And it's impossible to have one without the other. This is one of the things that we should constantly marvel at when it comes to the cross of Christ, that Jesus loves righteousness and hates wickedness. Why? Because all of us are wicked. And God could have easily decided to just condemn us all to eternity in hell forever. But when Christ goes to the cross and he takes the penalty for our wickedness, he takes the consequence of our wickedness upon himself, and then he places his righteousness, if we come to him by faith, he places his righteousness upon us, he demonstrates not only his love for us, he's doing that, but he's demonstrating his love for righteousness. He does not want the righteousness of God compromised in order to save us. He shows his hatred for wickedness, that he's willing to put it to death on the cross. It's amazing. So on the cross, Jesus shows his love for righteousness and his hatred for wickedness, and yet, because of the cross, he can still save us. We should marvel at that. Christ's reign is eternal. It is good, that is, it is righteous. And then in verse 10 to 13, this is added to his rule. It also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? When we look around at creation and we observe all the things that are around us, we might come to the wrong conclusion that nothing stays the same. Old things get torn down. New things get built. Children grow up and change. We get old. I'm feeling that a little bit. And on it goes. But no matter how many changes we observe in this present creation, even after the present creation comes to an end, talked about here being rolled up like a garment, even after everything in creation changes, Jesus is still the same. That's wonderful news for us, because it means that Jesus is certain. We do not need to fear that Jesus will one day change his mind and abandon us to our sin. We do not need to be afraid that he will one day go back on his word or fail to follow through on any of his promises. He is good, he is eternal, and he is unchanging in his rule. It's really clear, even from these few verses, why the Lord is so superior to the angels. He's the Son of God. He is worshipped by the angels, and he rules over everything in righteousness forever. That leaves us with one final lesson this morning. It's another lesson about angels, a lesson that shows Jesus to be superior to them, but also a great comfort to those who are saved by faith in Christ. Here's the lesson that we learn about angels from verse 14, is that angels serve, that is, they are servants, angels serve for the good of believers. The unseen spiritual battle that is taking place in creation, within that battle, angels are sent by God to act on behalf of believers. Angels serve for the good of believers. Verse 14, here's another rhetorical question that the writer gives us. It says, "Are not all angels, ministering spirits, sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" Answer, yes. They are. It's a rhetorical question. Now, we need to be careful here to understand the service of these angels to believers properly. Angels are not our personal servants whom we get to boss around. That is not who angels are. I'm sure if that's the way it was, if each of us were assigned an angel and we got to boss them around however we saw fit, there would be a whole bunch of unhappy, annoyed angels. That's not what they are. Notice here, in this verse, it says that the angels are sent. Do you see that? It's in about the middle of verse 14. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent? Now, who's sending them? Christ sends the angels. God sends the angels. Therefore, they are servants, not of us primarily to do our will, but they are sent by God to act on our behalf. It is God who is their master. Now, that's an enormous comfort when we think of the examples of angels being sent by God for the purposes of acting on behalf of his people. We see in the Bible that sometimes angels act in the physical world to serve the people of God. You remember when Peter ended up in jail? Well, he ended up in jail a few times. One of the times he ended up in jail, he was slated to be executed the next day. You remember he was chained up between two guards, and he was so assured, he was so comfortable, he was so trusting in the Lord Jesus that he's sleeping the night before he's to be killed between these two guards, and he's chained up to the guards. And sometime in the middle of the night, we're told that an angel comes and strikes Peter. I kind of like to think he kicked him. It doesn't say that, but that's the image that I have in my mind. And he says, "Get up!" And the chains fall off, and then Peter's following the angel, and he follows them past the guards, he follows them through the locked doors, and then he comes to, and he's in the courtyard. The angel affects the physical world to free Peter. We also see in the Bible examples of angels affecting the spiritual realm or doing battle in the spiritual realm. In the book of Jude, we're told that the angel Michael fights with the devil over the body of Moses. Revelation tells us that it is an angel who comes and binds Satan with a great chain and throws him into the abyss. So, whether it be in the physical world or whether it be the spiritual realities that we do not immediately perceive with our eyes, God commands his angels, likely far more often than we realize, to act for the good of those who belong to Christ. While I do not believe that the Bible teaches that any of us have a special angel devoted to us, you know, you may have heard the term guardian angel before. I'm not convinced the Bible teaches us that we all have a special angel that's devoted to us. But the Bible clearly teaches that God does command his angels to watch over his people when he deems it necessary. I don't know about you, but I'd be happy with any angel. They're all pretty fantastic. I find it very encouraging that God is never in short supply, no matter what the appearance of things may be. The forces of evil have no lasting power for those who put their trust in King Jesus. He can speak a word and he can rescue us. Or at his command, 10,000 legions of angels would be sent to our aid. How often are we like Elijah's servant? But how good is it to remember that those that are with us are greater than those that are against us? When we compare Jesus to angels, we find that Jesus is far greater. Jesus is the one and only Son of God, whom is to be worshipped by angels. Jesus is the eternally good, unchanging ruler of all, and the angels are his servants. And because they serve at his command, we can be sure that they serve for our good. For these reasons, we can rest secure today, no matter what may come. We can rest secure in the greatness of King Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much that your word corrects our thinking, because we are so easily led astray. Well, I at least can speak for myself. I am so easily overly impressed by created things. And I have no doubt, God, that if it were not for the corrective authority of your word, that if I were to see an angel, I would be tempted to offer him worship. But I thank you, God, that there is no one greater, there is no one higher than you. There is no one greater, no one higher than your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no one greater, no one higher than the Holy Spirit, who works in us to protect our hearts and minds from such errors, so that we might see that all created things, even impressive beings like angels, are for your honor and glory and not their own. Oh Lord, I pray that you would minister in our hearts towards this end, for our joy and for your glory, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.